Amen indeed, our Redeemer. And His cross has been our extended focus now as we are journeying through the Passion Week and continuing on in Matthew 26. We come to verses 57 through 68. Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68 for our text this morning, a message I have entitled, Meek Majesty, the Silent Lamb and the Son of Man. Meek Majesty, the Silent Lamb and Son of Man. Who here has read C.S. Lewis's famous book, Mere Christianity? I'm sure a number of you have. I recommend it to all of you. One of the most influential books of the entire 20th century by an Oxford professor and brilliant Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis, a book God used to convert hardened skeptics like Charles Colson and has brought many others to Christ. In that book, C.S. Lewis writes the following: I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That, says Lewis, is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at Jesus and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. It's often known as the great trilemma. I've used this often in witnessing to unbelievers. Jesus is either Lord, or you basically must admit he's a liar or a lunatic of some sort. But today, the text that we come to really narrows it down, not just to a trilemma, but in fact a dilemma, as we'll hear from the mouth of the great high priest of Israel himself, Caiaphas. Either Jesus is the worst blasphemer history has ever known, or he is the very Son of God. Either you this morning should be honest and admit it and totally reject him, or you should bow, receive, and embrace him as your Lord and the only Savior for sinners. As we're about to read, these high and mighty temple authorities and top theologians think that they're putting Jesus on trial, when in fact, they are the ones on trial, as are you, and you, and you, and me. And may God give us ears to hear the summons in his court, instead of daring to think he should stand in our court. May he cause our hearts to answer the challenge from the risen Lord by his Spirit through his word this morning. Who do you say that I am? Am I the Jesus I claim to be or not? What is your answer today? Let's read our text. Please stand in honor of God's holy word, if you will. Matthew 26, carrying on from last time, we come to verse 57. Listen as I read. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Let's pray. Please do help us, Lord. We do live in a world, no less today, that wants to put you on trial. Every other religion, every other perversion and distortion of Christianity puts Christ in the dock. Forgive us where we've done that, Lord. Show us the truth from this text of your word. Show us Jesus' perfect innocence and absolute authority. Teach us, Lord, how we alone are on trial, not him. We must give an answer, not Jesus. We will be called to give an account for our response to who Christ is and what he claims about himself and how he proved it and lived and died and rose and will return again. And finally, Lord, we would also ask with that saint of old, if on this terrible first Good Friday, the dishonoring of Christ and the defaming of Jesus seem to know no end, how much more may we, Lord, now, this side of the cross, the help of your Spirit, may our honoring and exalting of Christ be endless now and forevermore. In his worthy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Meek majesty might bring to your mind the Apostle John's vision in Revelation 5, where Christ opens up the seals of judgment on the world, and John sees what? Not only a lion of Judah, who has triumphed and worthy to take the scrolls, as we'll be even starting to learn tonight, and unfold God's prophetic plan for history, the lion of Judah, and yet John sees a lamb as if, what? Slain. That perfect blend of majesty and meekness, of greatness and gentleness, of toughness and tenderness, of fierceness but frailty, of meekness and majesty. So our outline this morning is six scenes of his meek majesty. As we come to study Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, we'll see six scenes of his meek majesty with many applications as we'll go along, attached even to each of the six points, so that if you're unsaved here this morning, you would believe and bow before the Son of God, that you might come to Christ. And for us who do believe, that we might know him better, adore him more, stand up for him more faithfully as we bear witness before a hostile world. Applications to both the lost and the saved. Our six scenes will be hesitation, defamation, interrogation, proclamation, condemnation, and derision. HDIPCD, which means absolutely nothing, but if you're into letters and you want to help on your outline. Number one, verse 57 to 58, hesitation. And here's the key sentence. Do I follow Christ closely or at a distance? Do I follow Christ closely or at a distance? Look at verse 57. Those who had seized him led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, John adds in his account in John 18, we know this trip to Caiaphas' court was already the second phase of what would be a prolonged three-phase Jewish trial in the religious courts, followed by then a Roman secular trial that would also have three phases bouncing between Herod and Pilate and so forth. So this is already phase two, because we learned from John 18, phase one was before Annas, the former high priest, now kind of emeritus, father-in-law of Caiaphas. And we read there in John 18, an officer punched and struck Jesus on the cheek for the way he sternly answered the scoffing emeritus high priest Annas. And then he is sent to the son-in-law, Caiaphas, for a final verdict from the entire Sanhedrin. And so here in verse 57, in these unlikely pre-dawn hours of Good Friday, Jesus is in the dock, as it were, on trial for the second time already before the Jews, called to testify before the three bodies together that comprise the Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Court, highest court of the land. Normally, at least 23 of them qualified as a quorum in this kangaroo court assembled in the midnight. They would have been seated in some sort of amphitheater style in a half circle with a chair in the middle of them where the accused would sit. And so our Lord was seated there, his body and clothes still damp and stained from the agony of Gethsemane, his wrists bound, his face still stinging from the punch of Annas's court, his audience a crowd of hateful men with leering eyes. For a moment, Matthew's camera then shifts from the courtroom back outside to the courtyard below. Keep reading, verse 58. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Our suffering Savior finds little comfort in the presence of one of his dearest friends, one of his closest companions, now following, as the text says, conveniently at a distance, or in the King James, afar off. You know any Christians like that? Are you one of those? Oh, sure, I'm all for Jesus at arm's length, safely, until I can see the outcome, as it says there at the end of verse 58. Not loyal, ready, nearby, eager to help. No, aloof, cold, calculated, playing it safe. Oh, he's closer than the 11. Where's the rest of the boys? Against all odds, Mr. Earchopper, Peter, after Malchus incident, now sneaks in all the way into the courtyard of the high priest somehow. Peter the paradox, a man of extremes, like you and me too often, more than we like to admit. Devoted and yet double-minded. Zealous and yet anxious. Curious but cowardly. Loud and loyal for Christ, but warming himself at the world's fire here. While our Lord progresses down his Calvary road, Peter digresses down his compromise road. Jesus on a journey of loving self-sacrifice, while Peter's more worried about self-preservation. Again, I ask, Christian, what road are you on at present? How are you known? What is your reputation? Is it more for spirit-filled boldness for Jesus or selfish hesitation? Are we seen more as denying self and taking up our cross or loving self and avoiding the cross? If you profess the name of Christ, what fires might we find you seated around lately? What company are you typically in? What associates are you around? Are they more the Christ lovers or the Christ haters? And what fences might you be straddling lately in your public witness for Christ? Is it one foot with Jesus and one foot in the world? We'll return to Peter next time, verse 69, and following next Sunday, Lord willing, to learn much more. Number two, after hesitation, the question, am I following Christ closely or at a distance? Second, we have defamation. And here's the key sentence. Expect spin doctors slandering Christ and us. Expect spin doctors slandering Christ and us. Once again, C.S. Lewis once wrote, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, not so. The roles are now reversed. He sums up secular humanism quite well. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge, you know. If God should have some reasonable defense for allowing war and poverty and disease, well, you know, man might listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, you'll be glad to know. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. How terribly backwards. And so it was when God's Son walked the earth. Arrogant, foolish man stood in judgment over him. And watch now as Matthew's camera swings back inside up to the main event in the court, in the courtyard. Verse 59, keep reading there. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Not like our courts today, no prosecutor needed. In Jewish courts, only credible witnesses were needed for the prosecution. The high priest was effectively the chief magistrate and the Sanhedrin beside him as his jury. And notice the verb tense there that is emphasized in verse 57. They kept trying. They were seeking. It's an ongoing, past, continuous a verb tense here in the Greek. It was a persistent, determined effort to scrape up some sort of testimony against Jesus. No attempt to be objective whatsoever. You realize, friends, this was a plot, not a trial. This was a murder scheme, not a legal hearing. This was no hearing awaiting a verdict at all. It was a verdict in search of a hearing, right? Totally rigged. Everything backwards and upside down in this farcical kangaroo court. Verse 60, keep reading. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Persistent attempts met with persistent failures. Mark even adds another of those past continuous, what we call imperfect in the Greek. They were not finding anything. It's like these guys all went to false witness school and they flunked. They just weren't even very good at it. You can just hear them fumbling. Well, but, yeah, well, sorry, next. Yeah, okay. No, next. A fool's errand. Could have scoured every centimeter of the earth, and you and I know never in a million years would they have found one shred of evidence against the sinless Son of God. I love to think of the kind of witnesses they weren't looking for, but they kept bumping into along the way. You think? A few true ones? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah, I was blind, and now I can see. Can I tell you more? No, hey, shut up. Oh, that Jesus? Yeah, I was a paralytic and now I walk. I was raised by him. Oh, hey, yeah, you, hush. Oh, Jesus, yeah, you look. Yeah, I was lame and now I can walk. I had a legion of demons. I was a perverse prostitute. I was washed. I was cleansed. I was raised. I've been made whole. No, not you. We need false witnesses. As Hendrickson writes, in all the annals of jurisprudence, no travesty of injustice ever took place that was more shocking than this one. Here we are in this very broken land of South Africa with a often failed judiciary. Do we not painfully realize how disgraceful it is when there is corruption in the highest office? Verse 60, none of their stories matched up. Remember the Old Testament legal requirement from Deuteronomy 19, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter will be confirmed, right? Innocent until proven guilty. No two stories against Jesus were the same. How ironic. The sheer power of tradition or necessity forces this Jewish Sanhedrin to still uphold some sort of semblance of law and justice despite their lawless and murderous intentions. What hypocrisy. I mean, they have to admit that any inconsistency between witnesses discredits their accusation. So you got to throw out the testimonies because you're looking for the truth that you actually reject and wouldn't accept if you faced it. Somebody put it well. It's harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. We've all seen that, haven't we? It takes a whole lot more work to deceive than just to be honest. God help us in this age of spin doctors, always distorting and suppressing the truth as Scripture warns us. Church, we would be a pillar in support of the truth. We would be a people who hate every form of lying and deception. Those who, as the New Testament says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, who love the truth, who always tell the simple truth, who live the truth. Well, keep reading now in verse 60, the most serious accusation now is brought against Jesus. We read, later on, two came forward, verse 61, and they said, this man said that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, where'd they get that wacky story from? Many of you know, don't you? Pointing to his body early on in his ministry, John chapter 2, for example, what did he say? Destroy this temple of my body, in other words, and I will, on the third day, raise it. He never said, I will destroy this temple. They're twisting his words like Satan always likes to do with God's truth. Inventing some sort of misquoted, garbled version of what Jesus actually said. Clever enemies mixing together probably different things he said. Possibly also grabbing from the Olivet Discourse back in chapter 24. No stone on this physical, now he's pointing to the literal Jewish temple, will be left what? Unturned. Those were radical words, not easily forgotten in Israel. Could have gone viral quickly with no help from the internet. temple was at the heart of their nation, right? It was a symbol of their entire faith and existence as a nation. It was the hub of Israel's economy. Remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 26, when he prophesied about the destruction of the first temple, the leaders and the people, they seized and grabbed him and wanted to kill him. But again, notice yet another of the numerous ironies in this glorious text. Despite their false charges, they picked up on some very true claims of our Lord. He was about to become God's new temple, was he not? A glorious truth at the heart of his ministry, at the essence of the new covenant, the one of the central messages of our whole New Testament. In his blood, he would inaugurate not only being the true Passover lamb, the true vine, the true bread and manna, right? The true light, but also he would become the true what? Temple, right? In 3 days' time, he would rise again. He would forevermore be the final meeting place between God and us. The true tabernacle, our true gathering place for worshiping and communing with God. No longer would God's people have to travel to Jerusalem. Here we are today in Johannesburg, blessed with a church building, yes, but we could suffice with a tree or a cave, right? We are his temple now, and he is building his church. And we come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You, like living stones, are being built into a royal priesthood, a spiritual house, a holy temple. 1 Peter 2, 1 Corinthians refers to this repeatedly, Ephesians chapter 2, and so forth. God's glorious new temple plan and his ultimate building program in Jesus and by his Spirit. Oh, by the way, at this point, Mark adds in his parallel, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Already sinking arguments, shot through with holes, disqualified witnesses, failed testimonies, the sly Sanhedrin gives an unintended backhanded testimony to the authority of Jesus. Despite all their well-orchestrated murderous schemes, they cannot discredit him. Romans chapter 3 comes to mind. What did the Apostle Paul say? Let God be true, though. Every man a liar. And friends, it's a little terrifying if you don't know the Lord Jesus. He is standing here as a arrested, bound prisoner, and they are silenced in his holy presence. What will it be on that final day when he comes with blazing fire and burning eyes and a sword from his mouth if you aren't ready to stand before him? What will happen to your lies then? And how silenced will this world be? 1 Peter is all about encouraging suffering, persecuted Christians. And Peter loves to encourage believers that, like Christ, we too will be vindicated, proven innocent, shown to be right in the end. For example, 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he saves you effectively, what Peter calls the day of visitation. What a hope. Church family, all the defamation against us as Christians is temporary. It's short-lived. It cannot last. It will be overturned, just as it was with Christ. The stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, as the scripture says. Number three, we've seen hesitation. Do we follow closely or a distance? Defamation. Expect slander against Christ in us. Number three, interrogation. A silence that speaks volumes. Listen to a silence that speaks volumes. There was a missionary once in Albania describing the common sight as you drive out of Tirana, the capital city. Unfamiliar to many of us if you've grown up in a very sheltered, urban, tidy and sort of hygienic environment. When you exit more third world type cities like Tirana, he says, you see the sight of butchers slaughtering sheep at the side of the road. And you'll see a sheep hung up, dead of course, dripping blood, and the butcher is hard at work carving up the carcass. But meanwhile, there in the pen next to the carcass, what do you see? A live sheep sitting down watching all this. Just chilled, ruminating, he says. Not battering its head against the sides of the fence. Not scrambling to escape, not bleeding loudly in fear and panic. totally docile, as though it cannot smell blood and doesn't envisage the danger that awaits. And so Scripture tells us it was for the Savior. And he knew full well all that was entailed. But as we're about to read, was silent before the slaughter in the face of Golgotha, silent as he began to drink the cup of his own Father's holy wrath and righteous fury against sinners. Keep reading, verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" Caiaphas was ticked off at the deadlock in the proceedings. He's agitated. He stands up in a last-ditch attempt. He's trying to salvage the situation, save face. Couldn't fathom how Jesus could remain silent in the face of such life-threatening charges. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And I ask you, what was there to say anyway? No true witness had come forth. None of the charges thrown at Jesus stuck. Everyone was contradicting themselves. They all were stumbling over their own words. Anything Jesus would say in self-defense would have just been immediately turned and twisted against him anyway. He knew the purpose of this trial wasn't to discover the truth, but to perpetuate a lie. And so, as one writer says, in majestic silence, Jesus refused to dignify the self-refuting testimony by any explanation of his own. His resolute silence loudly declared to the Sanhedrin his disdain for their lying efforts to establish a charge against him. Or as MacArthur puts it, it was the silence of innocence, the silence of dignity, the silence of integrity, the silence of infinite trust in his heavenly Father. On Friday mornings after Iron Man, we do a little sermon preview of what's coming on Sunday morning, and one of the men pointed out the silence here proves the success of Gethsemane, the victory won through watchful prayer and total submission, yielding entirely to his Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. What else is there to say after that? Or as Spurgeon puts it, there our Lord stood, a poor, defenseless, emaciated man, newly led from the night watch in the garden and its bloody sweat. Jesus, a spectacle of meek and lowly suffering, led by his captors like a lamb to the slaughter, with none to speak a word on his behalf. Jesus, surrounded by those who hated him, forsaken by all his friends. And there the scribes and Pharisees and priests were thirsting for his heart's blood. A lamb in the midst of wolves is but a faint picture of Christ standing there before the Sanhedrin in patient silence, perfectly illustrating and fulfilling Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open what? His mouth. He was like led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Behold, beloved, truth incarnate, truth personified, exemplified, truth unshaken and unshakable, truth unmoved, unflinching. Not only in staring down at Satan, the father of lies, and all of his malicious messengers, Jesus not only speaking 100% truth at all times, he was the truth. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2 applies this so richly to our own suffering and persecution and Christian witness before opposition and a hateful world. And so often even the worldly church, as I'll illustrate further in a moment. 1 Peter talks about the silent witness of our godly lives that silences our opponents. 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, a life that shames the critics. Whether you have a difficult boss, an employer, or you're married to unsaved women with an unsaved husband, or other tough situations, it really comes down to 1 Peter 2:23, where Jesus didn't revile in return. He answered not with a word, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. We need not hold a grudge when we trust such a faithful judge. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No wonder Jesus was full of the language of the Psalms until his final breath, right? David's words often, deliver my soul from lying lips, Lord. Save me from a deceitful tongue. Verse 63, keep reading. And the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas is fed up. Skip the sideshows. Let's get straight to the point. And to show how serious this moment was, and to insist on an answer from the silent lamb and this muted witness, Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. Legally binds him is the language here. I adjure and charge you. I exact a compulsory statement from you. I place you under judicial decree. I solemnly command and require from you. And you want to say, Caiaphas, who do you think you are? You fool. Calling God to swear by God. You want to run that by me one more time? Oh, not to mention the irony of this failed, filthy, bogus, earthly high priest interrogating the true and perfect supreme high priest who would soon be exalted to the Father's right hand, interceding for us, the only mediator between God and men, the fulfillment of all that the Jewish priesthood and ceremonies and offerings and sacrifices pointed to, cornering God's own prophet, priest, and king, his very own beloved son, putting him on trial. Are you kidding me? Yet you and I, in our arrogance and pride before the Lord saves us, are no different. And I think Caiaphas, remember, he's the top theologian. He's the religious leader. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And he's probably thinking logically, okay, well, if he's going to destroy and rebuild the temple, that's the work of Messiah, you know, removing the Ichabod, restoring the Shekinah. Zechariah chapter 6 clearly says only Messiah can do that. Oh, and the whole Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, says the one that would rebuild the temple would have to be God's son. So he says, I place you under oath. Answer me. And the answer comes. As Jesus opens his mouth once and for all, declares his identity more clearly than ever, explicitly confesses his deity, causes the light of truth to shine brightly on that dark night, exposing the faces of these hateful, bloodthirsty, murderous liars that surround him. Number four. We've seen hesitation, defamation, interrogation. Now we come to number four, proclamation. And the key sentence here is Christ proclaims three truths. Christ proclaims three truths that we should believe and have hope in. Christ proclaims three truths we should believe and have hope in. Before we list those three, just look at how it begins. Verse 64, Jesus says to him, "You have said it yourself." In other words, yes, indeed. What a moment. Before Israel's highest authority, the most powerful men in the land, with his life on the line, hanging in the balance, Jesus answers without the least hesitancy, full of courage and confidence in his Father. He breaks the silence. He proclaims who he truly is. He answers not with words of apology, but with defiant authority. You cannot overstate how climactic this moment is in the unfolding narrative of the Gospels. After 26 chapters in Matthew, Jesus normally veiling, very discreetly, carefully, almost never using the term Messiah about himself, concealing it, telling people to keep it a secret, don't spread, don't tell, not now, not yet, until this moment when the unveiling occurs and the full display of God's Son begins. And it begs a very burning question. Why? Well, why now of all times, Lord Jesus? Why wouldn't you proclaim yourself as some glorious, dramatic, miraculous moment? That's, of course, when God shows up, when there's lots of, you know, wow miracles and tongues and healing and signs and wonders. But now? Now? When he's chained and bound? Only now? Are they ready to see the kind of Messiah that he came to be? Only a suffering, bleeding, dying Messiah can cure us of our self-centered, warped ideas of who we need to save us from our sins. Only when Jesus' life is so at risk, we can grasp what kind of kingdom he came to bring. When he appears most overpowered and defeated and weak and helpless, are we ready to behold the kind of king he is and the kingdom that he brings? Spurgeon sums it up. See then, dear brethren, in a few words, the great truths of our holy religion, clearly set forth here by our Lord, verse 64. He claimed to be the Christ of God and the Son of God. says Spurgeon. He proclaims Jesus dead, buried, risen, and now enthroned at the right hand of God in the power of the Father, and soon to come in his glorious second advent to judge the world in righteousness. Our Lord's confession, says Spurgeon, was very full, and happy is he who heartily embraces it. Three truths about Christ in this proclamation here. Notice first his deity, and then his resurrection, and then his return. His deity, his resurrection, and his return. In Mark, it's even more emphatic. Jesus answers Caiaphas, I am. Unmistakable, burning bush, Old Testament, divine language of deity. Only Yahweh speaks that way. I am. Yes, I am the Son of the Blessed One, as you have asked, Caiaphas. The very Son of God. God the Son. Second member of the Trinity. One with the same nature and essence as my Father. God come in the flesh. And then not only does he declare his, proclaim his deity, but also his resurrection. Furthermore, he says, I am the Son of Man. His favorite title for himself from Daniel chapter 7. That great messianic vision of a royal king approaching the Father, the Ancient of Days, to receive an international kingdom and an everlasting dominion. And then he goes on with the language taken not only from Daniel 7, but combined with Psalm 110, most loved psalm of the early church, most quoted in all the New Testament, dozens of times. You will see me sitting at God's right hand. You'll know then that I've been raised and ascended and exalted to the place of highest authority and honor and power at God's right hand. As Peter would soon declare at Pentecost, God raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He's poured out what you now see and hear. Peter then quotes Psalm 110. And he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. This is what God has done with the king you killed, and you must answer. He is his deity, his resurrection, and then finally, his return. There's an already and a not yet. There's a present resurrection, and there's a future return in view here, appropriate with tonight's launch of our eschatology seminar. Keep reading verse 64, and coming on the clouds of heaven. As we heard him declare in chapter 24, only days earlier, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do you hear that, friends? Jesus is looking the high priest himself in the eye and saying, you thought you were judging me. Guess who's going to be judging you one day, sooner than you know. I will come again in victorious triumph and majesty. I'll rescue my own. My claim to messiahship right now may look like a mockery, but the final proof will remove all doubt. As someone has said, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin sit in judgment now, but on that day Jesus will pass final and irrevocable judgment on them. What does Revelation say? How does the first chapter begin? Behold, I'm coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The most solemn of warnings. Quick aside, allow me to mention, I'm disturbed that some of our preterists, postmillennial brethren, take this phrase, coming on the clouds of heaven, to speak of Jesus going in AD 70, not coming in the future. To speak of Jesus ascending, not descending. Contrary to how the entire New Testament uses this phrase and how almost the entire Christian church for 2,000 years has understood it as referring to his second coming, still in the future, not in the past, something we are looking forward to, not backward. But as Piper says, behold, the Lamb led silently to the slaughter. But at the last, it will not be so on that day. The lamb-like lion, says Piper, will become a lion-like lamb. And with imperial force, he will take his stand on the shore of the lake of fire, where his impenitent enemies will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. Spurgeon did a whole sermon, go and read it, on the one word in verse 64, nevertheless. 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 The less, I'll give you a taste. He says, what a sublime spectacle. The man of sorrows standing before his cruel judges in all manner of weakness and poverty and contempt. And at the same time, he stands as the heir of all things. And he's appointed nevertheless to sit at the right hand of power and to come in the clouds of heaven. Even thus, says Spurgeon, today over the neck of clergy and priests and pontiffs and popes, Jesus' triumphant chariot of salvation shall still roll, and the truth, the simple truth of his glorious gospel shall, despite them all, win the day and reign over the sons of men. Behold, Jesus' perfect inward peace. Listen to his bold confession in the very teeth of his adversaries. It's as if Jesus is saying, you may be like the waves of the sea, you may foam and rage like the ocean in a storm, but the plan of God will prevail, and you cannot delay or hinder it one whit. To your everlasting confusion, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds. What a hope we have as the bride of Christ, his church. A little more from the inimitable Spurgeon. Where is Caiaphas now? Will he now adjure the Lord to speak? You priests, lift up your haughty heads. Utter a sentence against Jesus now. There sits your victim on the clouds of heaven. Tell me now he's a blasphemer. Hold up your torn robes and condemn him once more. Where is Caiaphas? He hides his guilty head. He is now utterly confounded and begs the mountains to fall down upon him. O you men of the Sanhedrin who sat at midnight and glared on your innocent victim with your cold, cruel eyes and afterward gloated over the death of your martyred prince, where are you now? Now that Christ has come with all his Father's power to judge you, you ask the hills to open up their caverns and conceal you. The rocks deny you shelter. On that day, where will you, lost soul, who denied his deity, who profaned his Sabbath, who slandered his people, who denounced his gospel? Oh, where will you be on that tremendous day which as surely comes as tomorrow's rising sun? Where will you stand with Christ? Well, Jesus had proclaimed his identity and his fate was sealed. You think, well, what did he say that was false? All he did was speak the truth. He was the one witness that didn't lie. This would be the moment for Caiaphas and the full court and jury, the whole Sanhedrin, to say, case closed. Accused has been exonerated. Not guilty. Release him. Let us bow down and worship. Repent of all our hatred and all our unbelief. Surrender our lives to him. But of course not. The blindness of fallen humanity, the depraved hearts of a rebellious world. Messiah would never be abandoned by his followers, delivered helpless into our hands. Unthinkable for a defeated Savior. Instead of repenting, watch what happens next. From hesitation, defamation, interrogation, proclamation, more briefly, our final 2 points, condemnation, verse 65 and 66, condemnation. And here's the key. Unbelief rejects Christ and must get rid of him. Unbelief rejects Christ and must get rid of him. Look at this contrived pretense, this putting on a show, acting all outraged. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes. Some would say that immediately, disqualified him according to Leviticus, on top of the fact that he's a bloodthirsty liar and he's already rejected the deity of Christ. He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you now have heard the blasphemy. And then showing you how distinguished and how orderly and proper this court really is. He just looks around everyone else. Verse 66, he's like, hey guys, what do you think? Oh boy, we're really dealing with some official proceedings now, aren't we? What a load of rubbish. At last, something they could all agree on without contradiction. Not just two or three witnesses, a whole room of blind unanimity. Jesus' words were blasphemous. No humble Galilean, no silent Nazarene would ever have the audacity to claim to be God's very own son. So they answered, he deserves death. It's the sentence he was a mere formality after this cooked up verdict. But it does force you and me to say, what is your verdict about this man? You can't ignore Jesus. He's the great fork in the road. Either he is the greatest blasphemer in history, and Caiaphas was right, or he's the very Son of God, worthy of all our worship and our total allegiance. And we who bear his name should also expect no less favor or tolerance, no more acceptance or a fair hearing from a God-hating world. They suppress the truth, they love the darkness, they hate the light, and they can't destroy the message, so you can be sure they're going to slander and kill and do all they can to trample over the messengers. And we need to prepare ourselves for that. Number six, finally, derision. Derision. Expect insults for his name. Expect insults for his name. Now he's an officially condemned man. He's fair game. They've repudiated everything Jesus claimed to be. They hate him because they hate his father. And it will only become clearer and more graphic as Good Friday unfolds. Look at verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him. The supreme insult, the highest disgrace in any society, sadistic cruelty, savage spitting. It's like the Philistines with Samson. It's like the Jews whenever they, to this day, walk by the tomb of Absalom in Jerusalem, the treacherous son of David. Saliva spews out of their mouths. And now it's on the face of our own beloved Savior. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. The Sanhedrin gets the shot first. Notice religious dignitaries, but they resort to childish bullying of an innocent man. And then, as we'll read, next time they hand Jesus over to the guards and other officers. Behold, this is history's longest night, and it was exactly as foretold. Isaiah 50, Messiah says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. As the hymn writer of old put it, see how the patient Jesus stands, insulted to the lowest place. Sinners have bound the Almighty's hands and spit in their Creator's face. And then verse 68, the cruelty reaches a further climax, this game of blind man's buff. Guess who hit you? Verse 68, prophesy to us. Notice they have this anti-confession from their anti-Christ hearts. Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you? Spewing out yet further irony. Asking Jesus to prophesy. Verse 64, he just made the greatest prophecy ever, proclaiming himself. He already had prophesied that this very thing would happen. Son of man would be mocked, spat upon, delivered over to the hands of guilty men. You tell me who's in charge here. Who wrote the script that they are but acting out? Blindfolding the all-knowing one? Thinking you can hide from the all-seeing one? Oh, the stupidity, the insanity of it all. The derision that Jesus silently endured. The disgrace, the pain, the shame, the abuse for sinners like you and me. As our Lord begins to drink the cup the Father had given him, that he would drink down to the very last dregs. As Edersheim puts it, there is our Lord, not defenseless, but undefending. Not vanquished, but uncontending. Not helpless, but majestic in voluntary self-submission. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in whose place? In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Have you noticed it's very convenient to judge other really bad culprits in history? Oh, Hitler. Oh, Mugabe. Oh, Hamas. Well, there you go. Hamas deserves that. You would have missed that in the first service. But I'm not letting you off the hook. What is history's greatest evil? When was humanity at its worst? What was the greatest sin, the greatest transgression, the highest evil, the most horrific, heinous crime ever committed? You can take Hitler off that list. You can take Stalin and Lenin and everyone else off that list. Guess who's at the top of the list? You and me in our sins. Spitting on and defiling and falsely accusing and ultimately crucifying with nails in our own pocket, with a hammer in our own hands, the very Son of God for our sins. And if we bear his name, we also must say, is my face ready to be spat on for Jesus? Is my beard ready to receive the spittle? Are my cheeks ready to roll down with saliva from his enemies, the haters of the gospel, the foes of the church? Hesitation, defamation, interrogation, proclamation, condemnation, and derision. 2 days ago, Friday, had a phone introduction, inspiring half-hour chat with the man I've been wanting to meet for a while. I knew I'd heard of him before. We might have met some 25 years ago. I know he was very impacted by Martin Holt, and then he disappeared for some 15 years overseas, and the Lord has brought him back. Ferdy Mulder, Reformed pastor, author. He's the same age as me, I believe. A moving story he told of bearing witness for Christ before a hostile world and a hypocritical church. It came to a climax at Tux, Pretoria, in his student days, 2005. Ferdy tells how, together with some 46 other students, after several years of voicing their concerns, writing letters, dialoguing with church leaders and professors at Tux Seminarium, they put up a declaration. I mean, this is like 95 theses, Luther style, on the door of whatever they call the chapel there or some public place at Tux, confessing their faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And yet, in the end, Ferdy was expelled from Tux after a four-day, grueling disciplinary hearing during which one apostate, godless, Christless, unbelieving, hell-bound, distinguished, rechter, Bura, proper professor interrogated him. Every one of them kept their jobs. They admitted in front of his face, we do not believe it's necessary to affirm the actual literal bodily resurrection of Jesus any longer. However, you have disrespected us. You've challenged our positions. You've misrepresented us, blah, blah, blah. And we will not be dethroned from our esteemed positions and our influence that we've had for decades, spewing out liberal theology and neo-orthodox false doctrines that have destroyed the faith of thousands and gutted the Afrikaans NGA church with heresy. They probably still have their jobs today. May God have mercy or judge them. Praise God for Ferdy's faithful witness for Christ, the truth of the gospel. We're busy getting copies of his book, ASAP, that just came out telling his story. Standing for the truth of the gospel, willing to endure scorn and shame for Christ's worthy name. And finally, beloved, how timely as we prepare for the Lord's table, as Robin will lead us, I believe, tonight. The Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. Coming in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on his way to a throne, and yet leaving Jerusalem 5 days later, a lamb on the way to slaughter. Driving out the robbers in the temple earlier in the week like a lion devouring his prey, but by Friday now, giving his majestic neck to the knife as they would slaughter the Lion of Judah like a sacrificial lamb. Let's bow in prayer. You pray, repent, confess, reflect, and speak to your Lord. Then I will close us. Gracious Father, we bless you for your Son. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord Jesus, there is none like you. Lamb of God, Lion of Judah, merciful and mighty, so meekly majestic. We do pray that the power of the Lion and the love of the Lamb would make our faith in Christ more unshakable and immovable by his strength, who indwells us by your Spirit as we bear witness to his name. Let us share the confidence of the Lion of Judah that gave him the will to die like a lamb and to rise in everlasting joy and triumph. In his saving name we pray. Amen.